So, tell you what, let's go to Romans chapter 3. And I want to ask, let's talk about last week's homework for just a second. Have you, all of you, I guess I ought not ask for a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I trust that you are making up those memory verse cards. The reason for that is these are verses that we would like you to consider using in your presentation of the gospel. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about actually presenting the gospel. I'm going to recruit somebody, you know, maybe Brian or Joe or somebody, and we'll do maybe a little bit of role playing, and we'll actually have a gospel presentation. We'll assume Joe is unsafe, for example. I'm not saying you're going to be picked on, but and I'll be the individual who will ask the crunch questions, look for that opening, ask for permission, and then go through those three critical issues of the gospel. But as you begin to develop a system, your own system, in dealing with a lost person, those memory verse cards are helpful in just having some verses filed away in your mind that you can then use, okay? So I would really encourage that you write out. And also, somebody asked, well, why don't we have them already pre-printed and give them to you? The best way to memorize is by writing. So it's better that you write those verses out. Did all of you memorize the three critical issues? Okay, we're going to talk about those three critical issues this morning. So I hope you memorized them. And I hope that you all made a list of unsaved people with whom you have a relationship. We're going to, I think in a few weeks, we're going to talk about farming. And who are we looking for to share the gospel? Obviously, unsaved people. I just don't want you to feel that your first line of attack is strangers. I'm not interested in you dealing with strangers initially. I feel that, look, you've probably got unsaved friends and relatives. Consider sharing the gospel with them first. You get a little bit of experience, a little bit of confidence. Then you can kind of branch out, as it were, and kind of expand into a wider circle of people, which might include strangers, all right? I've shared the gospel with strangers on State Street, Michigan Avenue, all over the downtown area. And it's a lot of fun. It's exciting. But that isn't something we're going to kind of pressure you to do immediately. Also, if you all have a handout, and I trust you do, go to page 8 very quickly, and let's just talk about next week's homework, okay? Review the verses. Especially memorize Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. And the reason for that is, I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible. Let's use the quote, Romans Road, okay? And Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, actually gives us the three critical issues. You don't need to run all over the Word of God looking for the three critical issues. The three issues are confined to three verses in the book of Romans. You, all of us, should memorize that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified therefore freely by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. I just gave you the three critical issues that God gave us. So all of us should memorize those three verses. Absolutely critical. I hope you will memorize some of the crunch questions that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. But also, I would encourage you to purchase a pocket New Testament. You ought to have a little arsenal. Now, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Can people get saved through a tract? Absolutely. People can get saved through a tract, if the tract has Bible verses. But I've used this particular New Testament for the last almost 18 years. It's a nice one. It's leather. It's last, okay? You can buy these little paperback-type New Testaments. They don't last. They're useful. The print for me is so small. You know, if you're sitting next to somebody who says, hey, read Romans 3:23, and they can't read it, it's really unfair. My own personal opinion is, spend a few dollars and get a nice quality pocket New Testament if you can. At last, the print is very attractive and it's large enough for people to read. But the reason I think all of us should always have a pocket New Testament handy it's because, hey, it's like it's your sword. All right. If all of a sudden an opportunity presents itself to share the gospel, the word of God, which worketh effectually. OK, what we want to do is let people see what does the scripture say about salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, redemption, etc. So I would highly recommend that you buy a pocket New Testament. We do carry some. I think it's the cheaper one, the paper one. But if you're interested in buying a nicer quality one, maybe we can have a little list and we can order a bunch of them if it's something you're interested in. The quality New Testaments usually cost around $20 or more, so keep that in mind. I just brought, the Gideons. I've got a few Gideons. You can get these Gideon New Testaments practically from anybody. Now, keep in mind, the print is, again, so small, and that's the only downside with these new Gideon pocket New Testaments. Be very careful. A lot of the New Testaments now are NIV. I strongly encourage you to use a King James Bible. By the way, I saw a man get saved last Sunday right up here. He was ready to get saved. It wasn't like I did anything fantastic. He wanted to get saved. He had some questions. We sat down up here and I used his Bible. And guess what translation he had? He had an NIV. So I didn't panic. I used the verses and guess what? You can get saved. Okay. I don't recommend. I believe the Word of God in the English language is available in the King James Version. Accurate translation of the proper text, the Textus Receptus. I'm not going to talk about manuscript evidence, but use a King James. But I saw a guy get saved using NIV just last Sunday. His name was Julio. I hope he's going to be here this morning. So be careful with the Gideons now. They're using NIVs or New King James as well. Be very careful with that, too. Here is this is a complete Bible. It's the entire KJV, Old Testament, New Testament. And I don't usually use this except for funerals and weddings. But the print is so small. This isn't something I would recommend you use for your personal soul winning effort. Although it's nice to be able to go to Isaiah 54 or whatever to try to demonstrate some things. That's why I think you should have this in your little arsenal. The thing about sharing the gospel, you visit somebody and you whip out this huge canon, people can get intimidated. I was reading the Quran about a month ago because I'm doing some studies about Islam. And Ben, he brought me his Quran, and the thing weighs like 20 pounds. It's about this huge. And you know, he plopped it on the pulpit there. And it's pretty intimidating, this huge monstrosity of a book. And yes, obviously, use what you have if you can, you know, sharing the gospel. It's just real convenient when you have a little pocket New Testament. So anyway, enough advertising. Romans chapter 3. This morning, we want to cover two specific areas. First, we want to ensure that we understand what the three critical issues are. I don't care how you slice it. I don't care how you deal with that lost person, how you relate to that lost person, the kind of conversation you will engage in with that lost person. It doesn't matter to me how you go about doing it, how much time you're going to spend. But we do want to be technicians. We want to be extremely precise. And we will not be precise. And we will not be successful in communicating the gospel of the grace of God unless we address the three critical issues. Every unbeliever has to have an understanding that they are number one. What's the first critical issue? They are what? I don't care how you say it. The way I say it is, man has a problem. I mean, that's why we need a Savior, obviously. We need to ensure that that lost individual understands, they have a comprehension that they are sinners. And we're going to try to equip you with some verses that will demonstrate to them. We live in a post-Christian era, quote, post-modernistic era society. And you go to your typical college campus and the attitude and the spirit is, who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? What is sin? relative righteousness, righteousness and situation ethics. You know, who are you to impose your value system upon me? Who are you to tell me what's right, what's wrong? Who are you to impose your moral, ethical standards upon me? There are people today that will argue with you about morality, right, wrong, evil, you know, all of those kinds of things. What we want to do is jettison in the unbeliever's mind their misconceived ideas and perceptions regarding what sin is. You see, and we're going to see Romans chapters 1 through 3 is designed to take a lost person through every step God wants to take them through and then get them saved. And the first thing God does, one of the first things I should say, Romans chapter 2, God just destroys all of the objections, all of the self-defense pleas that an unsaved people is going to, an unsaved person is going to postulate. And when it comes to what sin is and what righteousness is, God's going to correct man's false notion that God's going to judge you the same way you judge other people. Romans 3:23, memorize it. All have sinned and what? That word and is not an and of addition. It's an and of explanation. Remember that. Paul is not saying all have sinned. Oh, and by the way, come short of the glory of God. Paul is saying all have sinned. Explanation, definition, and what? Come short of the glory of God. You want people to understand the absolute, perfect, holy, pristine, righteous character of Almighty God. And that's how God is going to judge a sinner. He's not going to pit sinner against sinner and grade people on a curve. He's going to take the sinner and he's going to say, let's see how you match up to my holiness. And when you begin to measure somebody's sin or level of righteousness to God's level of righteousness, all fall short, right? So we'll talk about that. Number one, people need to understand they are sinners. Why? Now, you have page 5 on your handout, I trust, right? I created a little chart for you, and the reason I did that is I want you, during the week, use a pencil if you can. We'll talk about some verses this morning. Pencil in some verses that we want to use, all right, that will demonstrate the three critical issues. But what I'd like you to do is you ought to cut that little chart out. Carry it with you. Memorize it. And you've got a set of verses that you can use. I'm going to try to stick to the book of Romans for simplicity's sake. There are so many verses we can use to demonstrate humanity is sinful. But let's just use the book of Romans to make it as the Romans road and to simplify it as best we can. Why is it that we want? Now, you notice critical issue number one, box number one, all have sinned. Why do we want to demonstrate that truth? We're trying to establish the need. It's pointless to try to persuade somebody to trust in a Savior if they don't think they're what? Lost. I mean, if they don't understand the building is burning, you know, what's the point in saying the fire department's outside ready to rescue you? I don't need it. What are you talking about? We live in a death-denying society, and I've done a number of funerals, and sad to say, people aren't scared of death anymore. You know, they're just buried in the ground, and we just evaporate and no longer exist. Annihilation, cessation from existence. And what we want to demonstrate is, no, there's something going on. You need to understand you're a sinner. You have a need. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
See, we want to establish a need. We want to say, look, because we're all sinners, we all face the wrath of Almighty God. Now, today in Christian circles, you don't want to scare people. Romans, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Turn there for just a second. Don't, you know, I understand, you know, you got a lot of Christian, sugar-coated Christian evangelism. And I know this, the Lord spans almost 2.5 chapters emphasizing the need and the impending wrath and judgment to come. It's okay with God. God doesn't have a problem warning the sinner of impending eternal wrath. We don't want to be frightened and shy away from communicating to a lost person, look, there are consequences to your sin. Now, I'm not saying that you just for hours badger the guy and say, turn or burn, turn or burn, turn or burn. You know, I mean, we need to be sober-minded about it. We want them to understand that, look, God will by no means excuse the guilty. He will by no means let the guilty off. There is an issue of wrath that has to be understood. Verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. From that point on, God now demonstrates His absolute right to condemn sinners to a lost eternity of torment. The Lord is going to argue His legal right to condemn a sinner to eternal wrath from verse 18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 23. Verse 23 is a summation of a legal argument that is postulated chapters 1, verse 18, all the way to 3:23. 23 is the summation. You ever been to a trial and you have the closing arguments? God's closing argument is this. He stands before the court and He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do you know that? I just demonstrated it, beginning chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through. So the Lord spends a great deal of time establishing the need, demonstrating the fact all are sinners and there are consequences to that. And what God does is shatter every objection that man is going to postulate. That's what Romans 2 is all about. There are five arguments, and we're going to talk about those arguments a little bit later on when we deal with objections. You're going to hear every objection that you're going to hear is already dealt with in the first three chapters of Romans. There is no God. Hey, that's Romans chapter 1. God has an answer for that. Well, who are you to impose your righteousness? That's Romans chapter 2. God's going to deal with that. I don't care how the objection is going to come across. The bottom line is, it's going to fit in one of the categories in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. All right? So we're not going to be intimidated by the objections. God's already given us answers. He shoots down all of the lame self-defense arguments. Well, you know, God needs me to be, you know, we're going to talk all about those objections. Number one, they have to understand they're sinners. Why? We got to establish a need. There is an absolute need. Hey, there's eternal wrath. The wrath, by the way, is dealt with, if you look there in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. That's God's attitude towards the sinner who persists in his sin without God. God's attitude is indignation and wrath. But wait a minute, I thought God is a loving God. They quote 1 John, you know, God is love. Yeah, but you know what Hebrews says? God is a consuming fire. You never can divorce the love and mercy of God from His justice and holiness. Think of it as a coin, which I don't have. Two sides to a coin. On the one side, love and mercy, right? And everybody wants to worship the God of love until love becomes God. But they worship the God of love at the exclusion of the holiness and righteousness and justice of Almighty God. Try to sweep that under the rug. God says indignation and wrath. That's his response to the sinner. And then verse 9 tells us the experience of the sinner who persists in sin outside of God. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Tribulation and anguish. There are those in the Christian realm who would soft pedal the gospel. They are trying to soften the reality of eternal judgment, and some have now concluded that you just cease to exist. You're separated from God. Separation is more than that. Tribulation and anguish. I mean, you don't just cease to exist. There is a real experience that the sinner faces as a consequence to his or her sin. Number one, we'll try to supply some verses. We want to define sin, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Let's just look at the three critical issues. Number one, all men are sinners. We want to establish the need. Why? Because sin earns death. The wages of sin is death. We're going to define death, by the way. There's actually five types of death in the Bible, but there's three that you definitely want to inform the sinner about. Now, you get that person thinking about his or her sin. And I hope, if you go to Acts chapter 24, look at Acts chapter 24 for a second. You know, Paul did not shy away from confronting the unbeliever with impending wrath and judgment. And Paul was so effective. There is a verse here that you ought to be very mindful of. Acts chapter 24, verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned, I love that. You know, we have to make wrath reasonable. Remember that. You know, anymore, people do not appreciate the reasonableness of wrath. In other words, well, I believe in I won't tell you who he is. He's sort of related. I tried sharing with him some things about wrath. And he says, but that's not the God I worship. The God I worship is the God of love. You know, and in this person's thinking, wrath is unreasonable. Doesn't make any sense. Well, what we want to do is make wrath reasonable. You know, that's what Paul did with Felix. You see how he reasoned of righteousness? Felix, you ain't got any. Felix, the righteousness you need has to be God's righteousness. That's what Paul's reasoning with Felix. Felix, you're a sinner. You have no righteousness. There is none are righteous, no, not one. You need to have God's standard and level of absolute righteousness and perfection. You don't have it. Paul reasoned about temperance. That is, Felix's inability to achieve the level of righteousness that God demands. And then he says, and judgment to what? Come. You know what Paul did? Paul reasoned. He made judgment reasonable. We live in a day and age in our society that rejects a God that can eternally punish a sinner. It's unreasonable. No, it's reasonable. And in three chapters, the first three chapters of Romans, we make wrath reasonable. You know what happened to Felix? Verse 25. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You see the reaction? Was Felix bothered by Paul's presentation of the first critical issue? That's the first critical issue, by the way. Righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. I'm going to reason with you. Paul couldn't get past the first critical issue with Felix. But Felix responded, didn't he? He didn't get saved. No record of it anyway. But did Felix respond to the first critical issue? He trembled. He was shaken. He was shaken not because Paul had an articulate, polished presentation. You know what Paul did? He did what I hope each and every one of us will always do. Use the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Use the sword of the Spirit. Use the effectual working of the... You just use the verses. Use all the passages we're going to study in Romans. And that's all Paul did. He said, Paul, hey, wait a minute, Felix, I'm just the messenger boy. And you need to face critical issue number one. This is who you are, and this is the consequences thereof. Look at the verse. This is what God says. This is what, not my opinion, not my philosophy, not my religion, not my ideology, not my theology. Felix, this is what thus saith the Lord. And when you use God's Word, that lost person might respond. He might get angry, like this one person. Oh, man, that's the wrong God I worship. Or they might actually get shaken a little bit. That's good. That's good. I hope that they will tremble. Say, hey, man, you know why I got saved? Now, I was only 8 years old. I went to Sunday school for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And you know why I got saved? Mr. Jim Pitch, my Sunday school teacher at the time, he spent the whole Sunday school lesson teaching about hell. And I listened as an 8-year old, and this guy wasn't some abusive. I mean, and I listened, and I remember going home. We lived on Lakeside, and I said, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. And I had the answer already for weeks. Believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. So I was trembling. I responded to that first critical issue. I didn't want to go to this place where I would experience anguish, tribulation and anguish. So, critical issue number one. After we've established the need, what is the second critical issue that every unbeliever has to be confronted with? It doesn't matter how you get to it. You're going to develop your own unique system within the context of your personality. But what is the second critical issue that has to confront that unsaved person? What's the second critical issue? Calvary. That's just one word, okay? Calvary. The second critical issue is Calvary is God's only solution for man's problem. Critical issue number one, problem. Critical issue number two, solution. We've established the need. Now we are going to provide God's solution. And we're going to emphasize only. You see, mankind can never participate in salvation. A sinner can never contribute to his or her salvation. A sinner can never help God. A sinner can't be a co-laborer with God in securing eternal life. The solution is found only, exclusively, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to provide God's only solution to the sin problem. Eternal life is through the cross and the cross alone. And we also want to ensure that they understand eternal life is a free gift. Free gift. Because it's the cross alone. God can only provide salvation for free. The full payment, the full price was already made at that old rugged cross. After we've provided a solution to that unsaved person, and this is really the third critical issue, extremely important, what do we now want to do? Now, on page 5, it's a little long. The statement is long, but there's some issues here, some elements here that we want to make sure are communicated. Claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon Christ's work on the cross to be sufficient payment for my sin. The third critical issue is the response of what? Faith. Here's the response. The only, we're going to emphasize, the only response that God can and will ever accept is faith. And that's critical. When you get the person past number one, I have to be honest, in all the times that I've had the privilege to share the gospel, I rarely have anybody question whether they're sinners or not. I can't think of anybody who actually would argued with me about being a sinner. So, you know, most people will admit they're not perfect, right? I mean, how many people do you know claim they're as perfect as God? So now things get a little bit more, you know, a little more difficult when you begin to share with Jeff. Do you understand you're a sinner? Yeah. Do you understand Jesus died for your sins? Yeah. Jeff, what would prevent you right now from just relying, from resting, from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who died for you, gave Himself for you? What would stop you from believing that right now? See, that's already kind of the wrap-up. That's what, we want to bring that lost person to the point of decision. You understand all of that? Jeff, what's preventing you from just placing your faith and trust in Calvary? Nothing. Do you believe Jesus? I believe. You're saved. So we don't want to drop the ball, so to speak, faith. And what we want to emphasize is faith means absolutely no participation whatsoever. You can't do anything, Jeff. It's already been done. I received a pamphlet that was printed by some organization that's affiliated with the Catholic Church. And I was dumbfounded. It had a list of definitions. And one of them was salvation or eternal life. I can't remember. And it taught that salvation is by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I thought, are the Catholics now preaching salvation by grace through faith? And I read that and my jaw dropped. I said, I can't believe that. But you keep reading. And then they tried to define what it means to be saved by grace through faith. They don't believe faith is a one-time response. When we say, for by grace are you saved through faith, we're talking about a one-time response. They taught it's a continual life of faith. You see the difference? Jeff, you're saved by grace through faith. You respond one time by faith in what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary. You do it now. These things are written so that you may know you have eternal life. But that system says, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but faith is defined as a life, a continual demonstration of faith. So guess what? You still don't know if you're saved, do you? Because how do you know if you've been faithful enough? So be very careful. When we talk about faith, we're not talking about a life of faith. We are talking about a one-time, once-in-a-lifetime response, positive response to the gospel of the grace of God. All three critical issues are in Romans 3. Let's go back to Romans 3 now. Verse 23, critical issue number one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Critical issue number two, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the solution. Critical issue number three, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. There you have it. If there are only three verses you ever memorize, you've got all three critical issues right there at your disposal. We'll talk a little bit more about the details of those three critical issues, okay? And I'm going to supply you with some verses, especially out of the book of Romans, and then we can also... Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, it's already in the handout. We supplied you with a number of verses that you can utilize in ensuring that that lost person is confronted, okay? By the way, we're not going to deal with objections right now. We're just going to kind of equip you with the three issues, equip you with some crunch questions. Next week, we'll do a little bit of role playing and an actual presentation of the gospel. I think the following week, we'll actually deal with some of the objections that will be raised by lost people, all of them falling into the categories that are already laid out for us in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Page number six on your handout. Page number six. Now, this is where many of us struggle a little bit. Before the ice break, you see the little chart there again? Again, I put it in a little chart so that you can cut it out, carry it with you. A lot the part that some people have difficulty with is how do you first bring the whole subject up? And, you know, how you get to the point where you're ready to ask the first crunch question or the icebreaker, that's up to you. I mean, there's so many ways. I'll tell you right now, it's fascinating the opportunities to talk about the gospel. A Muslim, you know, a great question to ask a Muslim is, who is Jesus Christ to you? And the Muslim will be more than happy. A few years back when we had the old copy machine, the copy repairman came in and he was obviously of Middle Eastern descent, racial profiling. I knew he was from the Middle East. I said to him, I said, are you from the Middle East? He says, yes, I'm from Iran. He was an Iranian. So I thought he's a Muslim. I assumed he was Muslim. So I said, are you Muslim? He said, no. Well, it shot down. He said he was Christian. I said, wow, I didn't know. Really, the Christians in Iran? He says, oh, yes, they're only like 5 or 10% of the population. But obviously, 90% of Iran, they're Muslim. I said, oh, so when you say you're Christian, does that mean you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior? And he kind of looked at me. He says, no. He said, when we say Christian, we're Christian socially, culturally. We're social. We are identified in a particular social segment in Iran. They're born Christian. So I said, oh, okay, can I ask you then, who is Jesus Christ to you? Now, he knew about the Quran. He obviously grew up around Muslims. But a Muslim, it's a good question to ask. Who is Jesus Christ to you? A Muslim will be more than happy to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Why? Who is Jesus Christ to a Muslim? Just a prophet. He's just a prophet. So I had an opportunity. I shared the gospel with the guy. He didn't get saved, not to my knowledge, but we talked about the cross. And he actually stayed and asked some questions about some things. Right now, this whole war on terrorism, what an opportunity, right? What's with all this Muslim stuff, the Islam, you know, what's going on in Afghanistan and the Taliban and Al-Qaeda? And people are willing to talk about those things, right? I mean, what do you think about the Taliban? What a bunch of religious fanatics, huh? Yeah, those religious fanatics, you know. Hey, you see how you're beginning to prepare the person? Yeah, you know, I don't believe in religion either. I think people who are involved in religion, they're a bunch of nuts. Really? Yeah, so do I. But, you know, the Bible has some things to say. My brother-in-law, I freaked him out one time. We were in the swimming pool. He had a swimming pool. He's got a lot of money. We're swimming in the swimming pool, and we started talking about religion. And he kept telling me he was bad-mouthing religion. And I said, yeah, I know. I know, Royce. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're right. That's religion. He said, well, religion causes wars. I said, yeah, you're right. And then he was starting to say, wait a minute. You know, I'm a pastor and all that. He couldn't understand why I was agreeing with him on all this. I said, yeah, I hate religion. And he looked at me. And I said, I'm not religious, Royce. I don't believe in religion, Royce. It blew him away. Well, wait a minute. You're a pastor? Yeah. But I don't believe in religion. So So, I mean, we can be creative. Be wise as serpents, the Lord says. How you get to the point where you ask the first question, that's up to you. You know, talk about socially, you know, terrorism, whatever, current events. But the difficult part now is the transition. You're talking about whatever. Here are some suggestions as far as an icebreaker. You know, I mean, relate to people. By the way, you can relate to people. Look, I pay taxes, you know, and I hate corruption in government. And isn't it horrible what's going on with all of the terrorism and all of that? And now I can, Mark, do you ever think about spiritual things? Now, most people will kind of think, well, no, not really, or sometimes. Is asking the question, do you ever, ever think about death? Is that offensive? It's part of normal conversation. Who doesn't think about death? Have you ever thought that there's a God? Have you ever thought about spiritual things? A lot of New Age interest today, right? There's a lot of spiritual interest in our country right now. And it's all goofed up. But you ever think about spiritual things? Oh, yeah, I think about spiritual. I believe in reincarnation. Somebody told me, I forgot who it was, that belief in reincarnation is on the rise. You ever believe? Do you believe in reincarnation, Mark? You think if you die, you'll come back as a monkey or a beetle or something, you know? I mean, I'm not asking for your opinion. Have you ever thought about that? Most people are saying, yeah, not a whole lot or sometimes. What is your concept about God? Let's engage in a stimulating intellectual conversation. What's your concept of God? What is their concept of God? If there is one. Oh, I guess He's loving. I guess that's my concept of God. Who is Jesus Christ to you? That's a great one to ask a Muslim. You'll get an answer from that one. I'll tell you, personally, I have had the most success in asking people, do you attend church? And I'll tell you why I've had the most success. Do you attend church, Mark? No. Why not? Well, you know, I don't, blah, blah, blah. Or, yeah, I attend church. Where do you go? Well, I go to such and such. And then I always ask, why do you go there? I ask my neighbor that. He goes to St. Francis Borgia. Where do you go, Bob? St. Francis Borgia. Why do you go there? You know what his answer was? I like the priest. Real friendly guy. Oh, what do they teach about Jesus Christ? I mean, I know. Don't you guys believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, tell me, what does your system teach about Jesus Christ? I go to the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church. I don't care what it is. If they say I go to church, and most people are real proud, by the way, to talk about their church. Oh, yeah, I go to church every Sunday. You know, I go. And I say, why do you go? Oh, because of this, that, and the other thing. What do they teach about Jesus Christ? And they think, well, you know, he died. Why? Why did he die? All you're doing, you're asking some questions to get people to think and to engage in a conversation. And those are non-threatening questions. Now, if you sit on the L train and the guy sits next to you and you immediately ask him, who is Jesus Christ to you? You see what I'm getting at? You be flexible. I'm talking about just engaging in a regular conversation with acquaintances, family, friends. So those are some good icebreakers. You decide the icebreaker that's most effective to you. Personally, I've gotten the best response asking people about church. No, I don't go to church. I said, why don't you go to church? I'm real interested in that. I don't believe in God. Why? Why don't you believe in God? And a lot of times they'll give you, well, you know, if there is a God, blah, 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 blah. Wow. You see how I'm breaking down that barrier? We live in Chicago, man, and you know how it is. Boom. As soon as you confront somebody, that wall comes up, right? And so we have to learn some skill to tear that wall down. But those are questions that begin to chip away. I'm getting closer and closer to the next crunch question. Okay, yeah, God, no God, religion, church, whatever. Mark, when you die, not if, when you die, Mark, what do you think is going to happen to you? Will you go to heaven when you die? There's the second. So whatever the first crunch question might be, do you ever think about spiritual things? What's your concept of God? Who's Jesus Christ? Do you go to church? Whatever, you know, whatever you're comfortable with. All you're doing is sort of preparing the soil for the next one. What's going to happen when you die? Where are you going to go? Most people say, oh, just 6 foot under. Cease to exist. How do you know that? How do you know? The next crunch question. So, do you ever think about it? Second one, do you know where you're going to go to heaven when you die? Do you know where you'll spend eternity when you die? However you want to phrase it, it's up to you. So I asked Mark, do you know if you're going to go to heaven when you die? There's only going to be, well, yes, maybe, I don't know, or no, right? So in that little chart, here are some questions that you can ask based upon the response. Mark says, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. Well, what do I want to do? I want to assess his spiritual condition, right? When somebody says, yeah, I'm going to heaven, I kind of get a little excited. Well, maybe this guy, you know, usually a believer is very adamant. Yeah, I know where I'm going to heaven. How do you know you're going to heaven, Mark? Well, I was baptized when I was a kid. Boom. I've assessed his spiritual condition. I really strongly doubt he knows the gospel. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Blah, blah, blah. Well, if he says, yeah, I'm going to heaven because of this, that, and the other thing, a good follow-up question is, well, let's say you did die and you stand before God Almighty, the gate of heaven, and the Lord says, why should I let you in? What would be your exact specific response to God? Why would God let you? Why would God let anybody in heaven? Why would He let you into heaven? What makes you think God will let you into heaven? Well, you know, again, I was water baptized, a member of the church, did that, blah, 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 blah. You've assessed their spiritual condition. They're not saved. If Mark says, no, I don't know. Who can ever know? I don't know. Who cares? You know, who thinks about that kind of thing? I don't have time to think about that thing. Good question. Crunch question. If the response is no, I don't know, it's not possible, maybe, I hope, etc., 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 do you think a person could ever know? You haven't even opened up the Bible yet, have you? You see, you're just relating to the person. You're identifying with the person. Look, I'm not some weirdo Jehovah's Witness Mormon, you know. I'm asking you some real questions. Are you going to heaven? How would you know? How do you don't know, you know? And what would you say to God? And do you think it is possible to know? Can anybody truly know with absolute assurance whether they're going to heaven? Well, no, I don't think it's possible. Who could ever know? If you could know, would that be something you'd be interested in? I mean, if somebody can tell you with absolute assurance, yes, you can know you're going to heaven. Mark, Brian was asking about 1 John. These things are written so that ye may know that you have eternal life. If you could know, would that be something you'd be interested to know about? Most people say, well, yeah. I mean, if you know for certain you can go to heaven, well, who wouldn't want to know? Can I share it with you? If I could show you that you can know you're going to heaven, that you can know you have eternal life, that you can know you have all your sins forgiven, that you can know you don't have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Can I share it with you? Do you want to know? Can I tell you about it? Well, you brought them to a point where you've asked permission and they now decide, well, yeah, I guess, no, not interested, maybe some other time, whatever it is. But those questions are just designed to lead you to a place where you're ready now to show them how they can know they're going to heaven. And, you know, most people, when I did the flea market, we did the flea markets for a few summers. And I'll tell you, that is, it's great. You talk about a harvest. you get all sorts of people coming out of the woodworks talking about heaven. You know, I got a whole table full of literature and Bibles, and they already know what something about. And I've had so many fascinating discussions, opportunities to share the gospel. We've seen a couple of guys get saved as well. And most people are willing to talk. I want to know your opinion. I respect. Okay, let me hear what you got to say about it all. And I'll listen to it. Garbage. But you know what? Can I show you what the Bible has to say about those things? All we're trying to do is get them to the place where they say, yeah, you know, let me hear what you got to say. Bingo. You go through the three critical issues. You begin to present the gospel. I already see time is flying. Go to page 7 on the handout, all right? The handout will provide you with some explanation regarding the crunch questions. The basic outline of the gospel presentation. Try to study that just a little bit. On page 1, the little three critical issue chart, I'd like you to fill in that chart. And I tell you what, next Sunday morning, I'll fill in that chart for you using primarily the verses out of Romans. But there's already some information on page 7 and 8 that you can use to fill in that three critical issue chart. Okay? When we want to confront the lost person with the fact that they are sinners, we need to clearly define what sin is. The world operates based upon a false idea, false conception of what sin is. Page 7 will help you explain to the lost person what sin is. Sin is every action, attitude, thought, and word that violates God's holy standard of righteousness. I drew those two little diagrams there. You see the arrow going down and then the arrow going up. The bar, this is the justice bar, the holiness of God. Okay? Sin is twofold. Sin is not doing what God says is absolute righteousness. But sin is also failing to do what is absolute righteousness. It's not just the act that we commit. It isn't just the commission doing what's evil and vile, but it's also the omission, failing to do what's right. You see the difference? It's your activity which is already sinful, but it's failing to do what is righteous. So you're covering every single base. There is no wiggle room. That's what you want to ensure. You don't give that person any wiggle room. Well, I've never murdered. I've never cheated. I've never said, oh, yeah. And then here's a little list there. You mean you've never been proud? You've never been arrogant. You've never boasted. And you look at Romans 1, verses 29 through 32. And I guarantee you, a lost person will say, yeah, I do that. See, those are acts. Those are commission. But you know, sin is also, and you take them to Matthew 22, not loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Don't tell me you've never murdered, you've never cheated on your wife, you've never done wrong, you're a liar, because the Bible says, oh, you've lied, you've been proud, you've gossiped. You know that gossip is a sin? You know, the Bible defines sin, and I'll tell you what, you've never gossiped before? I got a whole list somewhere of all of these sins that nobody thinks are sin, but they're sin. Okay, let's say you don't do all of those things, but we can demonstrate you do. Do you love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind? How many people are going to say, yeah, I love Him with all my being? You know that that's sin when you don't? Bible. The Bible says that's sin. So we want to demonstrate sin is also not only the commission, but also the omission. We want to establish God's level of absolute righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 clearly defines sin, demonstrates that all have sinned in character, all have sinned in conduct. If you drop down on the bottom there of page 7, you then want to emphasize what sin earns. Romans 6:23, fantastic verse. The wages of sin is death. And the three types of death that you ought to demonstrate to that person is listed there. Obviously, we all physically died. It is appointed on the man once to die. But death is more than that. Ephesians chapter 2 describes how you can walk in trespasses and sins. There's a spiritual death. And then, of course, there is the ultimate second death that the Word of God warns the unbeliever about. I think Revelation chapter 20, 21, Romans 2. Again, if you stick to the book of Romans, you can demonstrate the impending wrath. Page 8, there's some verses listed that demonstrate the solution, which is Calvary. And here are some things that you might want to demonstrate to that lost person, that God would have all men to be saved and come under the knowledge of the truth. And what we want to emphasize here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, He became man's payment for sin. And you especially want to demonstrate that eternal life is a free gift. Romans 3:24. And if it's a free gift, we want to ensure that man can never achieve heaven through religion, good works, morality, philosophy, self-righteousness. All of man's ways are incompatible with God's ways. God will never accept man's effort. God has done all that is necessary to secure eternal life on man's behalf. Grace and works can never mix. They're incompatible. If it's of works, it can't be of grace. If it's of grace, it cannot be of works. And those are part of the three critical issues. And then you conclude, you wind it down, you bring them to that point of decision where you demonstrate faith is the only thing that God will ever accept. Faith is simply transferring your trust in yourself, transferring your trust in religion, transferring your trust in any other system, transferring your trust from whatever you're relying upon to what Jesus Christ already did for you. That's what faith is. It's just a transfer of reliance, a transfer of trust. And then you begin by saying, well, what's going to prevent you right now from believing those three critical issues? All right, next week, we'll fill in some of that chart, make sure that you do have an arsenal of verses, and we'll have an actual gospel presentation. We'll do maybe a little role-playing, and you're going to determine whether the three critical issues are presented accurately, precisely. We'll see how the crunch questions can provide an opening for you, seeking permission, and we'll leave it at that. We have to stop. Father, again, we do thank You for Your grace and for Your love. We thank You, Father, for the wonderful message of grace that You've entrusted to us as earthen vessels. May we just continue to build confidence in the truth. Pray, Lord, as we equip our minds with the doctrine, with the verses, that we would be skillful in its use. And we pray, Lord, that as we develop a real compassion for those who are lost around us, may our heart be as Your heart, not desiring to see any man lost, but desiring that all might be saved. And as we are mindful day in and day out of those that are without Christ, those who face impending wrath and tribulation and destruction, may we be quick to look for those openings and those opportunities whereby we can ask those questions that confront the lost person and then provide the only answer that You've given, which is Your Son. Thank You, Father, for all that we're capable of doing by the power of Your grace. And as we utilize it, may we just rejoice in Your wisdom and in the excellency of Your power. And we do ask in Christ Jesus' name for His sake.